Hi everyone. Welcome to First Church Papakura and our online message for Sunday, the 12th of September 2021. Thanks for tuning in today. Wherever you're listening, perhaps on your own, with your spouse or family, or a housemate's bubble, I pray that God will continue to sustain you, as we heard from Dave last week in study of Psalms, and that today's message will encourage and challenge and comfort you. And thank you again, Andrew, the younger elder, for making sure the message is made available in multiple online formats for us to share together. Let's commit this time to the Lord. Heavenly Father, thank you for making it possible for us to be together, if not in person, then in spirit and love and friendship. I pray that as we continue to look at Joshua's walk of faith, we will hear the word you have for each one of us, that it will sustain us in the days ahead. Amen. So, in this series on Joshua so far, we've looked at how God calls us to be strong and courageous as we face the challenges ahead. We've seen how Rahab's faith helped save her family and nation. We've come to understand that God loves it when we have an all-out, daring faith in Him, and that God wants us to have the mark of distinctiveness that sets us apart as followers of Christ. How then do we cope when God thwarts our plans, interrupts our lives, and changes our focus back onto Him? We have two readings today, the first one in Joshua chapter 5 and then in Ephesians, so we'll read through those next. So Joshua chapter 5 verse 13 through to chapter 6 verse 5. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men. March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." And now from Ephesians 2, verses 8 and 9. "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." In his memoirs, General Norman Schwarzkopf tells us about February the 23rd, 1991, the day before the Allies' ground offensive against Iraq in Operation Desert Storm. Schwarzkopf is filled with doubts, fears, worries, and concerns. He wonders if the Allies succeeded in deceiving Iraqi intelligence. He worries about the Scud missiles and Iraq's chemical and biological weapons. He's troubled about the elite Republican Guard and their battle skills. He's anxious about the effectiveness of the Allied air attacks, whether they succeeded in putting the Iraqi Army of Occupation in Kuwait out of commission. General Schwarzkopf has one big question mark in his mind that last night before the battle begins. Will the Allies be successful? And how big will be the price in Allied blood and death? In our scripture reading today, we see Joshua, General Joshua, on the eve of the biggest battle of his life. In front of him stands the city of Jericho. Its mighty walls rear up before him, reaching into the sky. His fighting men guard the walls and gates. In front of him stands the city of Jericho, guarding the eastern entrance to the promised land. Yes, since the time of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, God has promised the land to Israel. But to take possession of the land, its cities and peoples have to be conquered. Like General Schwarzkopf, Joshua too has doubts, fears, worries, and concerns. He wonders if his spies' report is accurate. Do the people of Jericho really fear Israel? He worries about the archers of Jericho and their accuracy. He's troubled by the high, thick walls and how to get through or under or around them. He's anxious about the armor and skill of his own soldiers. Like Schwarzkopf, Joshua has one big question mark in his mind that last night before the battle begins. Will Israel be successful? And how big will be the price in Israeli blood and death? Joshua had his work cut out for him. Jericho was Joshua's first real battle since his appointment as the leader of the next generation of Israelites. So far, he had successfully commanded all tribes to enlist for battle, obtained a convincing spy report in Jericho, and led Israel safely across the Jordan River. Now the general was up against a wall, literally. As long as the gates were shut, no battle was possible. What should he command his army to do? Storm the gates? Scale the walls? Sever the supply lines? What message did the Lord send to Joshua by visiting him on the brink of war, guaranteeing him victory in the fight and safeguarding the lives of all the Israelites? Although Jericho was not a large or hugely populated city, it was well fortified with strong military presence. The Hebrews were so close to the land of milk and honey, they could taste it. But there seemed to be no way under, over, around, or through. From their perspective, it looked hopeless. Is it any wonder on the eve of the critical battle, Joshua was awake all night, pacing in the wilderness, talking to himself, questioning the strategy he had worked on for years, doubting the resolve and conviction of his troops. In the middle of that night, God came to him in human form. Joshua knew that God would not show up for a casual visit. There had to be a reason. Joshua eventually had the good sense to ask, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" You see, God needed to get Joshua in the right frame of mind and spirit to receive his message. Notice the contrasts. While Joshua was walking, God wanted Joshua still. While Joshua was upright, God wanted Joshua prostrate. While Joshua was pondering, God wanted Joshua praying. While Joshua was looking at his problem, God wanted Joshua to see his provider. While Joshua was contemplating strategy, God wanted Joshua to confidently obey. While Joshua feared defeat, God wanted Joshua to realize victory. While Joshua thought he was in charge, God wanted to take control. The night before decisive battles is never easy. God got Joshua's attention to reveal some valuable lessons, and so it can be for us. Firstly, presence is more powerful than words. Let's just reread Joshua chapter 5, 13 to 15. Now when Joshua was near Jericho, he looked up and saw a man standing in front of him with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua went up to him and asked, "Are you for us or for our enemies?" "Neither," he replied, "but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Then Joshua fell face down to the ground in reverence and asked him, "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. One of the most renowned Chinese fables is the story of the fox's impersonation of a tiger's mite. One day, a hungry tiger caught a fox for lunch in the forest. But the fox howled, "You can't eat me! Heaven's appointed me the king of the jungle! If you don't believe me, follow me around and see how the jungle creatures fear my presence." The tiger took the fox's challenge and followed closely the fox that was leading the way, so as to observe the animal's movements in the presence of the fox. Of course, the animals scampered for their lives upon seeing the tiger. Seeing the dramatic reaction of the creatures indeed surprised the tiger, who didn't realize that his presence was the sole cause and only reason for the commotion and flight. The fox took the opportunity to say, "Didn't I tell you they fear me?" The tiger acknowledged, "You truly have influence in the forest. Everyone fled at your presence." The tiger then stuck to his agreement and let the fox go, not wanting to harm such a popular and central forest figure. Like people God had chosen for a task so far, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses, Joshua's understanding of God was inadequate, incomplete, and imperfect. He had a warrior mentality, a hero complex, and a general's bravado. His thoughts were fixated on clearing all obstacles, crushing the opposition, and advancing his troops. The outcome of this win-at-all-cost state of mind and way of thinking was that a stranger was either a recruit or an enemy to him. He was ready for combat, but he could not differentiate if a man was from his own camp, or from the opposite camp, or the heavenly camp. It didn't occur to him that an enemy would have already attacked him instead of answering questions, that God made the first move to approach him even though it seemed like Joshua came near, and that he was to speak only when he was spoken to. Joshua asked two questions. Firstly, instead of correctly asking, "Who are you?" Joshua rather rudely asked, "Who are you for?" God was interested in Joshua as a person, not for his power. Joshua did not seek the identity of the armed swordsman. He didn't wonder why the two were left alone or give the visitor much of an option. On whether the stranger was on the side of Israel or her enemies, the visitor corrected him, "Neither, but as commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come." Joshua had an unhealthy and confrontational us against them, win or lose, and yes or no mentality. Like many mindless warriors in their empty campaigns, their futile quests, and their senseless fights, Joshua had hardened himself for battle. The war had become personal, and his motives were mixed. However, the visitor didn't come to fight, ask, or mention about fighting. Realizing his mistaken role and myopic vision, Joshua fell on his face and asked a broader question. "What message does my Lord have for his servant?" The commander of the Lord's army replied, "Take off your sandals, for the place you are standing is holy." The heavenly visitor did not come to offer, solicit, or discuss warfare and strategy. Talk was cheap, secondary, and minor. The commander of the army of the Lord had come with a drawn sword in his hand. Joshua's job was to get out of the way, get down on his knees, and get back in line. He was never in charge of things or on top of things. The Lord was. God's priority was Joshua's character and not his courage or military clout. His obedience, not the opposition and obstacles, was foremost. Joshua was alone that night. He didn't need a sermon or a speech or berating. He needed someone to share this moment with him. Could it be that God became a man so he could walk alongside Joshua? Could it be that God took on human flesh, that his presence could be more than felt, so that he could walk and talk with Joshua, friend to friend, commander to commander? Thinking of God and Joshua together that night brings to mind a story from one of the major offences of World War II, when Dwight Eisenhower was walking near the Rhine River. The night before the battle, Eisenhower came across a GI, who seemed depressed and discouraged. "How are you feeling?" the general asked. "General," the young man replied, "I'm awful nervous." "Well," Eisenhower said, "you and I are a good pair then, because I'm nervous too. Maybe if we just walk along together, we'll be good for each other." No sermon, no speech, no berating, just one man coming alongside another. God in human flesh came alongside Joshua to remind him that he was not fighting this battle alone. He could not only be felt, he could be touched. He could not only be heard, he could be seen. God wasn't a thought, a concept, a principle. He was a living reality. Our second point, with God's presence comes God's promise. Let's look at Joshua 6, 1 and 2 again. Now the gates of Jericho were securely barred because of the Israelites. No one went out and no one came in. Then the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have delivered Jericho into your hands, along with its king and its fighting men." Before a single shot was fired, before any military action was taken, before any strategy was implemented, God promised victory. On that decisive night before the inaugural battle, when God visited Joshua, a guarantee was pledged. God enabled Joshua to visualize victory because, in God's eyes, the victory was won. Sure, the campaign would still have to be conducted, the strategy implemented, the backpacks packed, the weapons used, but the final outcome was secured. The winning team was already picked, the trophy already engraved, the hats and t-shirts already printed, the banquet hall for the victory celebration already reserved. It was a done deal. There's a story about some theology students playing basketball during their seminary days. An elderly caretaker was reading his Bible as he waited for them to finish so he could clean up the gym. As the future pastors and church leaders walked off the court, one of them asked, "What are you reading?" "The Bible," the caretaker responded. "What part?" the student inquired. "Revelation," the older gentleman replied. "That book confounds most of my professors. Do you understand it?" the student asked. "I sure do," the old man said. Curiously, and with a hint of sarcasm, the seminarian asked, "Well, okay, what does it mean?" "It means our side is going to win," the old man answered with a grin. When God promised Joshua that he and the Hebrews would be victorious, Joshua believed him. Joshua was seeing firsthand his holiness and might, and he knew that no river was too wide, no situation too difficult, and especially no wall too formidable or city too impregnable for the Lord. Joshua confidently believed that God would fulfill his promise of victory. Thirdly, God's ways and timing are better than ours. Let's reread Joshua 6, 3 to 5. "March around the city once with all the armed men. Do this for 6 days. Have 7 priests carry trumpets of ram's horns in front of the ark. On the 7th day, march around the city 7 times with the priests blowing the trumpets. When you hear them sound a long blast on the trumpets, have the whole army give a loud shout. Then the wall of the city will collapse and the army will go up, everyone straight in." God's ways are not our ways. At times this is frustrating, but it's also reassuring. Joshua was a military strategist. For years he'd been planning his tactics and strategy for the battle at Jericho. His was a masterful plan. It would indeed bring victory for the Hebrews. As worried as he was that night about his army and the enemy, he was not at all concerned about his plan. It was brilliant. Maybe he even took this clandestine meeting in the shadows as the perfect opportunity to impress the Almighty with his plan. "Look at this strategy, Lord. It's really good. We'll surround the city and cut off the food and water supply lines. Then we'll surprise the city with advancement at night. We'll send 2 divisions over the wall with ladders. 2 divisions will use battering rams on the doors. And 2 will build ramparts to scale the walls. Clever, eh? All the latest techniques known to modern warfare will be used. Sheer military genius, even if I do say so myself." Joshua was ready to hear words of affirmation and confirmation, but he didn't. Instead, God gave Joshua a different strategy, a rather unusual plan. No weapons, no surprise attack, no catapults, no battering rams, no multiple movements, no clandestine operations, No special forces, just stroll around the city, blow the shofars, and yell like madmen. It wasn't a spectacular plan. In fact, it was a rather mundane, almost boring plan. "That's it? That's your plan, Lord?" Joshua might have said. "But Lord, marching around the city and making a lot of noise and waiting for the walls to collapse is not in any of my military manuals." To the natural mind, God's plan sounds illogical. It seems to go against human wisdom. It does. It makes us look foolish. It will. In impossible situations, God sometimes purposely goes against human logic so that we can't rely on our own expertise and reasoning or our wizardry or our gadgets. Sometimes God accomplishes his plans in ways that are nothing short of miraculous behind the mundane. The danger of our contemporary way of looking to the future is that we want to borrow God's power to accomplish our plans. We are teetering precariously close to blasphemy and idolatry when we do that. Our fourth point. God doesn't come to take sides, he comes to take over. When God visited Joshua that night, it was for more than support and encouragement. It was for more than revealing the strange strategy. It was to see where Joshua stood. In other words, who was controlling Joshua? When God said, "As commander of the army of the Lord, I have now come," it was his way of saying, "Joshua, I didn't come to take sides with you. I came to take over. If you let me take command, you'll conquer Jericho and ultimately the entirety of Canaan. But if you refuse to put me in charge, you're going to lose." Joshua fell down before God incarnate and removed his sandals. He realized that he was in the presence of the ultimate commander-in-chief. Then and there, Joshua consecrated to do battle according to God's will and not his own. He put God in charge of his life, his affairs, and his army. Only then was he ready to receive and execute God's plan. Only then would the army of Israel be victorious. For Joshua, the real battle was won that night in the desert before the actual battle. Many of our battles are not really ours, but God's. God has promised his presence, his provision, his plan, and his power. Before we face the difficulties and struggles of life, we should put God in charge. Many of our battles are tests of control, not a test to see who wins the battle, but a test to determine if we will give God control. The hardest thing to do the night before decisive battles or big decisions is to give them to God. In conclusion then, people often face the battles of life in one of four ways. Firstly, presumption. We say, "The tragedies of life will never happen to me. I'm insulated. I'm protected. I'm careful." Presumption causes us to be blindsided. Secondly, pride. We say, "When the battle comes, I'll make it through on my own. I don't need anyone else. I'm tough. I'm the captain of my fate." Pride causes us to fall. Thirdly, panic. We say, "Oh no, not me. What will I do? I never expected this. I'm not ready. My life will crumble in. The enemy will defeat me." Panic causes us to retreat. Well, fourthly, being present. We say, "God, I know I've got to fight. You've not taken me out of this skirmish, out of this trouble, out of this battle, but I want you to lead the way. So by faith, I'm putting you in charge. Will you take over?" Being present enables us to move forward in obedience. The night before decisive battles is never easy. The next time you find yourself pacing the floor late at night, give God control of your situation, put him in charge, and go back to bed. Life is filled with interruptions, inconveniences, frustrations, and unexpected events. Things break. Accidents happen. The phone rings just as you're climbing into bed. Traffic makes us late. Just when we don't want another added expense, an appliance breaks. Unexpected illnesses, change our carefully worked out plans. I could go on, and you probably could too. The problem for me, and maybe for some of you too, is that I usually handle these interruptions to my life rather poorly. I react with frustration and, dare I say, anger. Like a toddler, I want to stamp my feet and say, "It's not fair." I blame others for inconveniencing me. I even like having my own little private pity parties. Funnily enough, while preparing this message, both of the banks where we have our accounts experienced the internet banking outages this week. I spent the next hour or so trying to get hold of both of our banks, unsuccessfully of course, worrying about recent cyber attacks and ranting to Karen about poor communication and the inability to check our accounts or pay bills, even though we had no bills that actually needed paying at the time. Suffice to say, everything was back up and running within a couple of hours. Small frustrations and interruptions give us opportunities to rely on God. Why couldn't I realize that an internet banking outage is no match for God? Though these interruptions are unexpected and catch us off guard, they don't catch God off guard. They're not random, meaningless events. In fact, these interruptions are divinely placed in our path for a reason. God uses these interruptions to change us to be more like Christ. Slow traffic, a sick child or parent, or a costly home repair may not seem like important tools in our sanctification, but they are. We often overlook these interruptions and inconveniences, and instead expect God to work in our lives through huge, life-changing circumstances. But the reality is, we often won't have major events in our life that cause us to trust God and obey Him in some deeply profound way. We won't be called to build an ark, or take an only child up Mount Moriah, or march around a fortified city 13 times. Rather, it's in these small frustrations and interruptions, the little things in our life, where we are given opportunities to rely on God, to obey Him, and to bring Him the glory. Paul Tripp puts it like this: "You and I don't live in a series of big dramatic moments. We don't careen from big decision to big decision. We all live in an endless series of little moments. The character of a life isn't set in 10 big moments. The character of a life is set in 10,000 little moments of everyday life. It's the themes of struggles that emerge from these little moments that reveal what's really going on in our hearts. These 10,000 little moments come in the form of our children or grandchildren asking us to play a game with them when we're busy doing something else. They are moments like when we get stuck in traffic when we're already late for an appointment, when we have a flat tire on the way to work. They are in all those moments all throughout the day when things don't go our way, our plans fail, and our life is interrupted. A COVID lockdown is an example of our lives and plans and schedules being interrupted. It's these moments where the proverbial rubber meets the road, where our faith is stretched and we look down to see whether we're standing on rock or sand. Do we really believe that God is in control of all the details of our life? Do we really believe that His grace is sufficient to get us through the day and through this lockdown? Do we really believe that the gospel of Christ is powerful enough not only to save us for eternity, but also to sustain and strengthen us in the midst of life's interruptions? Do we really believe that Christ is enough to satisfy all the deepest needs of our heart? These interruptions are acts of God's grace. They force us to work through these questions. They make us face our sin. They are God's way of taking off our blinkers and making us see that we need the gospel in every moment of the day. They are a light that shines on the dark recesses of our heart, revealing the truth of what's really there, the sins and idols that we've pushed off into the corner, thinking that if we can't see them, they must not exist. These interruptions remind us that we don't have life figured out, and that we can't do it on our own. They're like the shepherd's rod, the crook, pulling us back from our wandering ways, back to our great shepherd. We need these interruptions. Like nothing else, they push us to the cross of Christ, where we must remember the gospel and receive his grace and forgiveness. It's hard to see all the little frustrating events and interruptions in our day as divinely placed opportunities to grow in grace, but they are. And seeing them as such helps us to take our eyes off ourselves and put them on Christ. For Christ cares about our transformation, more about that than about our daily comfort. Rather than giving us a life of ease, he interrupts our lives with grace and shows us what we need most of all, himself. How about you? Is your life filled with interruptions? Do you see God's hand at work in them? I pray that we all do. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith, and this not from yourself, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Amen. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, that it is only by your grace that we've been saved, and not by anything we could possibly do, except have faith, your gift to us. Help us to see you in the interruptions of our daily lives. Help us to fall to our knees and ask what message you have for us. When we stray, pull us back to you, our great shepherd, and help us to take our eyes off ourselves and put them on you, our Lord and our Saviour. Amen. Well, thank you for taking the time to share this message with me and with the others that are listening. Next week, Andrew Woodbridge will bring the message, and we eagerly look forward to hearing Andrew preach again. Have a good week, everyone. Blessings and love to you all.